We're going into John chapter 18 now. And in John chapter 18, Jesus has just finished that prayer that we took up all of John chapter 17, that prayer which is called his high priestly prayer, where he prays for us and does what he's still doing today, intercedes for his people, that we may become more like him, and more see his Father, and get to know them better and become united. And now he's crossed the brook Kidron and he's going into the area where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke at this point continue with Jesus' prayer life. They talk about it once he gets into the garden. They talk about him going apart from Peter, James, and John and praying about the cup. John doesn't mention this. I mean, Peter, James, and John, the story was already known to everybody because of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think there's another thing. Just remember that God inspired the Word of God, but a lot of times, and always, you see the human part come through too. And I want you to remember that Peter and James and John, while Jesus was praying that prayer, what were they doing? They were sleeping. Now, John is an eyewitness, and one of the things we're going to see in John chapter 18 is how John provides a detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't provide to show us that he was actually there. Well, John didn't witness Jesus' prayer in the garden because John was snoring. So, Matthew heard it, and so he mentions it. Mark heard it. There are many people who think Mark was the one who ran naked when they finished that arrest in the garden. There are many scholars who, once they put the people together, think that was Mark. So Mark likely heard it. Luke got his information from other people. John, who should have heard this prayer, is talking as an eyewitness, and I don't think he wanted to say, "And I was there snoring." So he didn't put that prayer in. He let Matthew and Mark and Luke do that job. He goes directly to the betrayal and the arrest. So in chapter 18, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want you to think a little about the setting here, because this is, in Scripture, there's always the two things, garden and wilderness. God planted a garden in Eden. Moses was sent out into the wilderness. The garden is the scene of blessing. Wilderness is the scene of testing. And yet here, Jesus' testing begins in the garden. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus passed the test. And the blessing was ours. Now, it was a place, it says in chapter 18, verse 2, that Judas knew. The disciples slept there. You can see in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, and in 22, verses 39 and 40, that there are times that the disciples would spend, if the weather was nice, they would spend all night in the garden. Judas knew exactly where they were going to spend the night that night. So he was separated. He says, if you want to find him, this is where they're going to be. And now Judas comes, and he arrays himself with the things that Satan always arrays himself with. Now, he was directly under the influence of the devil. So these weren't Judas's weapons. These were Satan's weapons. And you can see he was under the influence in John 13, verses 27 and 30. It says Satan entered into him. And so Judas was under the power of Satan. What were the weapons that Satan used then and still uses today? It says that Judas, who betrayed him, verse 2, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees and came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Here are some of Satan's arms. The first one, of course, is betrayal and treachery. The breaking of promises, the breaking of I'm going to be with you, the breaking of I'm following you as a disciple. Judas betrayed his master. Satan is always a betrayer. And the thing is, we as Christians need to understand that we cannot use Satan's weapons to fight God's battles. And too many of us as Christians do. Too many Christians betray someone that they were following because all of a sudden they don't agree on something. I think every pastor has had that happen to him. Every Christian in leadership has had those people. And you see them sometimes. You'll see an article. Ex-person who used to be with such and such a ministry came out and gave all this dirt. And sometimes the dirt is true and sometimes the dirt is not. But the fact is they betrayed the confidences that had been put in them. Now in Jesus' case, all the dirt was false. But Satan uses betrayal to spread falsehoods, damaging information. And that's one of Satan's weapons. The second one is military might. Satan has always been good with armies. There's Hitler. There's Stalin and Lenin. There's Mao Zedong. There's North Korea. Satan is the god of war. Now, God is a warrior. God fights. He is the Lord of hosts. But God doesn't want that. Besides being a God who will fight for his people, his goal is always peace. Isaiah 9:6, he calls himself Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Satan is always a god of war. He wants war just to cause chaos. And it's what we're seeing today. These riots, they say they're about justice, but they're not about justice. They're about showing that we can push you around and you will do what we want you to do. That's what they're about. And God fights, and God fights hard, but God fights to bring peace. Military might. He came, Judas came, with troops. Why did you need troops to capture Christ? Why did you need something like that to capture the Lord? When you talk about military might, the technical terms here, when you're talking about troops, the Greek talks about 600 soldiers. They brought 600 trained Roman soldiers to arrest the son of a carpenter at night in the garden. You want to talk about overkill from the police. Now say, no, well, there weren't just Jesus. There was 11 others with him and maybe a few more. There may have been 20 there. You need 600 Roman soldiers? See, but Satan always tries to intimidate. Unfortunately, through history, the church has tried to use this to push, and we'll put it in quotes in this case, the gospel. They come into towns and said, either you accept Christ or we're going to cut off your head. The church should never have done that. You can't take Satan's weapons to fight the Lord's war. And always there's false teaching and coercion. Believe this or else. Follow us or else. God says, no, whoever will come and be no coercion in the church. And I'm not just talking about the gospel. I'm talking about that subtle coercion to follow a certain teaching or to give a certain amount of money. You know, you're not tithing. If you keep on doing that, we're going to make sure that it's known and that you don't have this position. Don't listen to that kind of music or else. If you are not following the Lord from a free and willing and cheerful and loving heart, I don't care what you do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, it profits you nothing. Give your goods, give to the church. I don't care. No, you tithe in reverse. Give 90%, keep 10. If you're doing it because you're coerced, it profits you nothing. But Satan's false faith always tries to force. Take away our freedoms. Make sure that you think like I do, or else. And so they're coming in with their false Pharisee. Remember who was teaching here? The Pharisees, it says there in verse 3. The chief priests of the Pharisees, those who were trying to get you saved by following the law, those are the ones who came in with troops against the one who John 1:14 says is full of, not the law, but full of what? It says the law came through Moses, but we saw the only begotten of the Father, and we saw his glory full of grace and truth. Jesus says, I did it. I took it on myself. I'm going to the cross. I'm paying for your sins. I died. I rose. All you need to do is come and believe. And nobody's forcing you. There's no coercion. The Spirit will work on your heart. You need to believe. And then they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. You know, they had to bring their light, which was false light. 600 lanterns and torches behind. It looked like a parade. All lit up and nice and everything shining off the soldiers' mail and all nice. I mean, it was all these, and all they had was swords. 600 people with swords and clubs. But Jesus is sovereign over all of this. You know, all this power, all this might, they should have, if they had known what was coming, they should have brought 10,000, 100,000. They could have brought the whole Roman army, and the result would have been exactly the same. Because you know who was moving things here? Certainly not them. Jesus had already prophesied even the betrayal. But now we go on in starting in verse 4. Christ controls every aspect of the situation here. Jesus, therefore, notice this, knowing all things that would come, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking?
Jesus is
word is powerful, more powerful than any of Satan's weapons. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 5. He said, I am, and the he is in italics in your King James and New King James. The Greek just says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. But when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell on the ground. And I always love picturing this scene, because here you've got 600 Roman he-men. Muscle, powerful, all covered in mail with their swords and their shields and their helmets and all of them, you know, looking like the scene out of 300, you know, we are Rome. Except there's 600 of them. And then they got all the other people with them, the Pharisees and the scribes and all these, so probably closer to 700, 800 people there, all of them coming along. And he says, I am, and all of them rattle to the ground. They draw back, and all of a sudden you hear the clattering of helmets and the clattering of chainmail as it hits the stones and the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you've got 600 to 1,000 people picking themselves up off the floor, looking for their swords, and dusting off their little Roman things and trying to put their helmet back on in a dignified way to stand and look again like a Roman soldier. How do you think they felt? Here's this carpenter standing there with nothing. He's got a bloody forehead because he's just finished sweating blood from his prayer. He's got some sleepy disciples who are taking the sand out of their eyes, trying to wonder where they are. He's facing this huge army, and he goes, I am, and they all fall down. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever fallen when you didn't expect to, and you had something in your hand, you know. Remember, these guys had torches and lanterns, which are also rolling around on the floor. And you're in a garden, wondering what's going to catch fire. And so you're trying to grab your lantern and grab your sword and wipe yourself off and try to look dignified during this whole thing. You're a Roman soldier. You're used to cities kneeling before you as you come in. And you're picking yourself up off the floor like you just slipped off your skateboard. Jesus knew all, and Jesus' word is the most powerful weapon there is. I am. You know, when the last days come in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, the same thing happens. Jesus comes down on his white horse. He is there. He's alone. Now he's got the armies of heaven behind him, but they're dressed in their wedding clothes. They're not dressed in an army suit. And before Jesus are all the armies of the world gathered to do battle. And he basically says, it's done. It's over. And it's over. No big Hollywood fight. No huge battle royal filmed from in all these special effects. Jesus says, all right, everybody out of the pool. Everybody's out of the pool. Same thing here. Jesus' word is the most powerful weapon there is. It's true today. Don't fear what's going on around you. You look at the riots and you look at the politics and you look at all these things that are happening, and it's very, very easy to be afraid. Jesus says, I am, and a Roman legion falls on the ground. Because Jesus is about one thing only, and that's keeping you safe and secure. That's what he's going to do. Says they all fell down on the ground, verse 6. And then he said to them again, "Who do you see?" Now, it says in words the same thing, right? Jesus of Nazareth. But I bet you the sound wasn't the same. I can picture this, can't you? Jesus comes the first time. "Who do you see?" And this big old Roman centurion comes in. "Jesus of Nazareth!" He goes, "I am!" And they all fall down. Now they get back up. He comes again and says, "Who do you see?" You think this time is like, could we please find Jesus of Nazareth? You think there's a little difference in the tone of the way he said it? "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus answered, verse 8, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these," talking about his disciples, "go their way." Now, this is a very interesting situation. How many of you have ever watched Cops on TV? Bad boy is what you're gonna do. How many times on that show, or any cop show, do you see the guy being arrested telling the cops what to do? And then doing it. They're arresting Jesus. And he's telling them, "Look, okay, yeah, take me. I'm supposed to go. But all these other guys, let them go." Okay, all right, now. Because he just knocked a whole bunch of them down like a bunch of tin cans. Jesus is in control. If he doesn't want the disciples arrested, they will not be arrested. Because God keeps us secure. He says this in verse 9. "That the saying might be fulfilled which you spoke, of all who you've given me, I have lost none." Now that's, Jesus said that originally back in John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39. That's where he said this. And he's talking about keeping you safe. He's talking about your salvation. He's not talking about just the fact that you won't go to jail. He's talking about the fact that he controls the circumstances in your life so that nothing will ever happen in your life where you will fall away from your salvation. See, Jesus didn't just save you by dying on the cross and paying for your sins. He justified you that way. He paid for your sins. He became sin for you so that your sins would be clean and you wouldn't have anything separating you and God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He put that peace there. He fixed the legal issue so that when you trusted Christ and accepted that payment, your sins are paid for. And now God is in a situation where he can keep you safe without having to throw you away because of your sin. But he keeps you saved and safe by daily interacting in your life. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial has passed in your life that you are not able to take and bear. And every one of them has a way of escape. God goes through your life daily. He's preordained, Ephesians 2:10, good work for you to perform. But more than that, he knows exactly the end from the beginning. He says that at the beginning of this passage. He knew it all. He knows who's going to come today and attack you. He knows where you're going to be tried. He's already put that in his plan. He knows how it's going to happen, what's going to occur. He knows if you're strong enough to take it and if you're not. And if you're not strong enough to take it, you won't be put through it. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, all things means all things that are in his will. You can't do something out of his will that's beyond your strength because he's not going to give you the strength for that. But you can make it through this trial. You're going through a trial today. What is it? Economic, something in your marriage, something with disease, something, whatever the situation is. You prayed for God to take it away, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12. And you've prayed and you've prayed, and God has said the same thing to you as he said to Paul. No, my grace is what?
Sufficient.
What's that word? Sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Wow. Do you believe that? My grace is sufficient. It's enough to take a message from the devil that is hurting me and turn it into something that will make me more like Christ. Therefore, I rejoice in my trials and my infirmities, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, because when I am weak, then I am strong. See, what he says here in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those you've given me, I've lost none. That's in the context of him not allowing the disciples to what? To be arrested. He knew that at that time, Peter or Matthew or whatever was not strong enough to remain faithful during an arrest. He would have fallen away. So he didn't let them get arrested. And this is very important because we need to understand that this is one of the reasons why a lot of times baby Christians don't get the trials grown Christians do. And you can see that in the book of Acts. In the beginning of the book of Acts, everybody's being healed supernaturally. There's healings here. The shadow of an apostle falls on someone and they heal them. Paul is healing people. Peter's healing people. All these healings. And then later in life, Paul says, well, I left so-and-so almost dead. And then he tells Timothy, hey, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your what? Many infirmities. Now, why didn't Paul just go out, Timothy, you're healed? Why didn't he tell him to get some Chardonnay? You know? No. Why? Because when you're a baby, you need more special care. You're more fragile than when you're an adult. Even in the physical sense. I help my baby walk. My parents still don't help me walk. When you're grown, you're expected to be able to take it. It helps you grow. And people who continue to shelter their babies, even on a human sense, I know parents say, oh, my little son, he can't go out and play in the street. He might get his knees skinned. How do those kids grow up? God's totally in control of your growth. He knows what you can take at each stage. And the life that he lets you go through is set at the stage you are. Enough to push you, enough to move you forward, enough so you know there's a danger, but never enough to lose you. He actively keeps you safe. That's Psalm 91. You stay under the shadow of his wings. You are his, and he is going to keep you, and you're safe. That's why if you know God's will, you can step out into any danger. That's why Daniel could say, yeah, throw me in the lion's den. Jesus actively keeps us safe. See, this is why he says, I'll never lose. He's a shepherd. He keeps you. He watches over you. He controls the circumstances so his sheep will stay his. Now we come to Peter. I love Peter. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, remember they had two of them in the upper room, they each grabbed their swords, Peter had one of them. Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant. He cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, this is something that Matthew and Mark and Luke never tell us. Nobody else tells us. This is the only place we know the name of the servant. His name was Malchus. Why did he tell us that? I think John was just trying to say, I was there. I'm going to give you a fact here that Matthew and Mark and Luke, who had already written 20 years before, didn't give you, and everybody else who knew it is not around to tell you anymore, but I was there. This is an eyewitness account. This is not written hundreds of years later. The guy's name was Malchus. Who cares otherwise? He's just giving an eyewitness detail to tell us he was there. But Peter comes out with his sword, and he cuts off the servant's right ear. Now, I've said this before. Cutting off someone's right ear is either a sign of incredible swordsmanship or a sign of totally incompetent swordsmanship. In Peter's case, I think it was the second. Peter was not one of the three musketeers, you know. He wasn't Zorro. Peter was not trying to cut off Malchus's right ear. Peter was trying to cut off his head. He just wasn't very good at it. He missed. That's called sin, missing the mark. He grabbed his sword and he just swung it. Okay, that was two. Malchus was like, oh! I think Malchus was also like, oh, that was close. I know he wasn't aiming for my ear. Who aimed for his ear? Peter was coming out, good old fisherman Peter, using a weapon he had no clue about. It's a short sword, probably, not one of the big old Roman broadswords. I don't know if Peter could even use one of those. They take two hands to pick up. Short sword. You know what? Physical weapons are futile in spiritual battle. Now, I'm not here talking about, no, you can't own a gun to defend your house. I don't even get into that battle. I believe in defending your house. But this wasn't a physical battle. Peter was already safe. Jesus had told the soldiers, don't take him. Take me. Peter was just angry. Peter was just going to gotten to the point where I'm not going to take any more of this. Peter pulled out his sword. There was no defensive. This isn't self-defense. Nobody's coming out to a sword with a sword to Peter. Peter just got mad, and Peter's going to get it. But the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5. But spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons have to do with casting down arguments, it says in 10:5, and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It makes me so sad to see the way people are trying to fight these battles today with more worldly weapons. No, this is your sword. The Word of God is your sword. The Word of God is your weapon. The Word of God is what we stand on and what we fight with. And if what we're fighting with does not match the Word of God, you're a Peter. And you know what? You will not be effective with the use of that weapon. Just like Peter, if he'd have been trying to be a soldier, was a darn incompetent one. He was no good at using Satan's weapons. Neither should we be. But we should study ourselves to show ourselves approved, a worker who needs not to be ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth. Physical weapons are futile. Physical weapons won't work in our battle. And he also, Jesus warns him in Matthew, it's not here in John, but Matthew 26:52. Here's the thing. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Now, you may not die directly from a sword fight, but I'll tell you what, if you live using the worldly weapons in your ministry, it's going to kill whatever you do. You're going to be defined by your weapons. We as Christians are to be defined by our weapons. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are love. Our weapons are the truth. Our weapons are light. Our weapons are lives given to the service of people through the love of Christ. That's what we need to do. See, we don't need to keep ourselves safe. We don't need to fight the world's battles. Jesus is going to fight those for us. We just need to get about doing what our Savior wants us to do. See, verse 11, Jesus explained. He said to Peter, "Put away your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now this is the closest we get to the prayer of Gethsemane. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus fought over this. Jesus struggled with this. "Father, take this cup from me." And he sweat blood. He probably still had it on his forehead. But he has put himself in the Father's hands, and he knows where he's going. He's going to the cross. He's taking it, and as Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he's going to endure it, despising the shame," and we're to look at him, and we're to follow his path. He is a Savior. He will go through everything to save you and save me, even if it meant not saving himself. They taunted him on the cross, "Save yourself." He did not. He's the Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being the Savior. And Lord, we finish this service today singing the words of this wonderful